Bill and I were on a special mission to spread the gospel to the fish in the Caribbean. I think we did a spectacular job making sure that we were under as often as possible so that not even one was missed. So as a result, I'm sure there's regular congregations happening right now in Cozumel under the waves. So, can all rest assured, we were hard at work when we weren't here. But we missed you all. I'm sure you heard Mike and Nancy's adventures of getting down there and back. If you haven't, ask them about it. Yeah, I don't. That's poor people. My goodness. Anyway, we love Mike and Nancy. I think Nancy is sick, so let's continue to pray for her. Several people got sick right after we got back. We don't know if it had anything to do with... I mean, I think when you're in an airplane stuck in a little metal tube all day long with other people, and I know Bill and I had a lady in front of us who was coughing violently for the whole the entire trip. We were just like, whatever she has, we are all going to have. So anyway, that's just the way it is, right? Travel. Anyway, great to be back with you folks. I'm sorry that I'm not Mark. Yeah, I think he did a good job. Very proud of him. And we dropped David off at the Masters University, so he just started this last week at the Masters. We're very, very proud of him. He sent me a video just to make me jealous, of him sitting in John MacArthur's church this morning enjoying the worship. Yeah. I taught him more respect than that. Anyway, he knows how much I love that church. Anyway, what a wonderful time. Let's pray, and then let's dive into Romans. We're starting chapter 15 this morning. We're coming to the end of Romans. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful, beautiful congregation. Thank you, Father, for each and every person who's here. We pray for those who couldn't make it, couldn't be with us, for whatever reason. We pray for them. Pray for that your hand would be on them, healing, comforting. Father, pray for those who are hurting this morning. So many people who are hurting for various reasons, and we just ask that you would comfort them. I pray for this body, Father, that we would be effective tools in your arsenal to spread your gospel, to put real meaning, to be feet and hands . Help us to be earnest and bold. Help us to be motivated in our singleness of purpose. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Romans 15. I know it's been a couple of weeks. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles for you. Romans is, as we started Romans, we talked a lot about how doctrinal this book was. How much churches actually come together when they study and have a proper understanding of Romans. It tends to bring believers together. We have an issue today, I mean, across the world, most certainly in this nation, we have a problem of disunity. Anybody notice that? The Christian church is so fragmented, and I would say that there are many, many churches who use the name of Christ and fly the Christian flag, but aren't teaching Christian principles at all. Sadly, much more concerned about teaching that which is popular and tickles the ears instead of what the Bible has to say, which is very, very sad. But I want to start this morning because Paul has dragged all of us through a knothole backwards in Romans. And if you're paying attention, you probably all went, ow, ow, at some particular point in Romans. Hard not to. But I want to read this morning Acts 2, beginning in verse 42. So leave your finger in Romans 15 and turn your Bibles backwards to Acts. And what's Acts 2 known for? It's the early church, isn't it? The early Christian church. And we really find out a lot about the early church. This is the birth of the Christian church, the New Testament church. This is the birth of the church as we know it, as we're supposed to emulate it. This is a description of the believers and the fellowship of believers in the early church. Beginning in verse 42, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So what comes to mind when you just read that passage about the early church? One word answers. Anybody have anything that kind of comes to mind? Unity, right? A lot of togetherness. Excellent. Unity and what was that, Lori? They're excited. They're motivated. Yeah, all those things. Notice, awe came upon every soul. Everybody knew about this church, and everybody was in awe. Today, the Christian church is not a threat to anybody because, well, we can't even agree on anything, first of all. The non-believers at large lump us all together. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, everybody. We're all some kind of Christian with minor differences, right? According to the non-believers, they all just think we're all the same. We're not doing anything that threatens anything. There's very few Christian organizations are standing up and denouncing anything. We're not a threat. This church, everybody knew about this church. This church was unified, they were motivated, and as a result, they were powerful. Very powerful. See, for the past couple of weeks, we've been studying Romans. In chapter 14 and 15, Paul is exhorting this church to find unity. To find unity even in differences instead of use our differences as a reason to divide or separate. And once again, I'm going to stress this because, boy, people miss this, so please don't miss this, okay? He's not talking about sin. He He's talking about things that are not specifically commanded or forbidden in Scripture. Those things that we love to argue and divide over anyway. Paul's been very specific on how, get this, mature believers are supposed to carry the weight for the immature believers. Okay? How mature believers are supposed to respond to weaker believers and vice versa. As with everything else, this comes down to motive. If our motive is to love one another, we will limit our own freedoms in order that we do not offend a less mature Christian who doesn't understand those freedoms. Of course, in context, this was specific to non-Jewish converts who had been raised on the Mosaic laws, new Jewish converts who had been raised on the Mosaic laws, and they were having a heck of a time separating themselves from those Mosaic laws that they had been born with. And their life was dominated by these do's and don'ts and the Sabbath day and how many number of steps they could take and what they could say and how much work they could actually do, which was none, and what was considered work, right? Can I walk from here to there? You know, the rabbinic law limited how many steps they could take on the Sabbath day. I mean, their life was just filled with rules. And now we've got Jews and Gentiles trying to worship together, and they're just offending the heck out of each other over things that have nothing to do with Christianity, really. The Gentiles, many had come from very pagan worship services where everything was sacrificed and given to idols and just weird statues and gods, and some of it was pretty wild, right? Read some of those pagan religions. Some of them are just, whoa. And so the Gentiles, the new converts, were sensitive to that. So everybody's bringing their own baggage to this newfound faith in Christ. And they're tripping over each other and offending each other at every turn. And Paul is trying so hard to tell them to come together and stop quibbling over these dumb things. But he's laying the onus, he's putting the responsibility on the mature believers. And saying, when the immature believers, when the ones who don't know as much as you do, when they have studied and read and been around some of you mature believers longer, they will come to understand what you do. And of course, this is something that we see in today all the time. Right? We've watched brand new believers, and they talk about the things that they're doing and their lifestyle, and they're all excited about their new faith in Jesus, but their life is full of sin because they're bringing baggage in, right? But they don't know it yet, right? They don't know that the Bible specifically says don't do this, do this. They don't know yet. We could come down on them hard and be like, right? Or we could, in love, bring them along, right? Very little has changed. We still have these things within the church that divide us, and no matter what people want to make it, the fact is, many of these things are preferences. You like the pews? Some people don't. I can't go to a church that has pews. Are you kidding me? That's crazy talk. I've gone to a church that met in a school gymnasium. Maybe you guys have too. But I've talked to people that, man, that is sacrilege. There's no cross on the building. How can you go to a church in a gymnasium? Psalm 133:1, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Unity has always been a major problem in the church. Jesus himself prayed for it. He taught on it. He commanded it. Paul preached it to all of his churches. It's interesting that there are different themes written to all of Paul's different churches, but one thing he mentions to all of his churches is the need for unity. That's something that's found in every one of his letters. Almost as if he knows that we're going to divide over every little thing. Stomp out, kind of in this position, right? And go find the church down the street that will accept me. First Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. How do you get there? How do you become unified? Y'all read the same book. It causes unity because there's a whole lot less to argue about when you're all reading the same rule book. I told you last week, if you gave somebody the rules to chess and another person the rules to Monopoly, and then you slapped down a board there and said, play the game. There wouldn't be a whole lot to be unified about. You're playing with different rule books. If you're both reading the same book, though, I did something to the congregation many, many, many years ago when I first started. I started to recount Star Wars, except I kept throwing mistakes in there on purpose. And the congregation started correcting me. I said, it's Star Wars is about Darth Vendor. And people were like, it's Vader. Oh, sorry, Darth Vader. And anyway, and I was telling the story, but I kept throwing mistakes in there. And the congregation's correcting me. No, it's not. And I was like, I got you guys. Gotcha. You recognize falsehoods about Star Wars just like that. But if I throw a falsehood out biblically, you'd be like, what? Because you haven't read it. They finally figured out what I was doing about midway through, and they were like, oop. Right? Because everybody's seen Star Wars like 50 times. You know it like that. You recite the dialogue. But Bible study? I don't know. I'm really busy on Thursdays. It is what it is. The more you study, the more you become unified, because you all know what it says. You can't sit there and bring up one of your filter engaging ideas about what the Bible should say, because you know what it actually says. So you're left with a choice. Do I believe it or not? I know what it says. Do I choose to believe it? Is it trustworthy? Well, it says it's breathed out by God. So either believe God or you don't. Or maybe God makes mistakes. Galatians 3:26 through 28, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Later in 2:2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In Colossians 3:11 through 14, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Well, that just describes our congregation, doesn't it? Of course it does. Actually, I think you guys do a really good job. Honestly, this congregation is very loving. People come in here, and what I hear all the time from brand new people is, wow, this is a loving bunch. That's a feather in your cap, folks. However, once in a while, we still seem to get hung up, and when I say we, I mean the Christian church at large. We still get hung up on, you know, but what if I'm right and I know I'm right? We seem to be emboldened with then I can stand on my principles and be as big a jerk as I want because I'm right. This has nothing to do, once again, with tolerating sin. We're supposed to deal with sin within the church. We're supposed to. Read Revelation. Jesus had some harsh words for all of the churches who were not dealing properly with sin. That's a different thing. We're talking about those who lean to the legalistic side of things and want to make everything a salvation issue. Well, if you don't believe in putting a cross on the top of the building, that's a salvation issue. I worry about your eternal soul. You don't use the ESV version. Uh-oh. That's a big red flag. Right? I know people, you've heard of King James onlyists, right? Guess what that means? Only the King James is inspired, right? Hey, pick your, I would say this, use a translation that is a direct, literal translation, and you're good. Let's move on, okay? You name the high-profile pastor, I don't care who it is, name who it is, and I can show you dozens, if not hundreds, of websites that are dedicated to tearing that person down and calling for him or her to repent and, come back to Jesus. Now, many of them I agree with, right? Many of them I agree with. There are many heretics out there in the name of Jesus spreading absolute falsehoods. But I'm saying take your favorite pastor, take whoever it is, you'll find websites that are dedicated to tearing that person down, calling them a heretic in the name of true Christianity. Right? Like I said, many of them, I would agree with. Some of those people are absolutely heretics and tearing down the church. If we love each other the way we're supposed to, nothing short of obvious, unrepentant sin should divide us. Right? True Christians, those who possess actual saving faith, will not have unrepentant sin in their lives. They will strive to please God. They'll strive to study His Word. They'll strive to care for His sheep. They'll strive to love one another. They will be united in love, and these godly motives will diminish the division. When does the Bible call for division? When does the Bible call for you to separate from a congregation or to separate a member from the congregation? Obvious sin. It does. Read 1 Corinthians 5, read Matthew 18. We have specific direction from our Lord on how to deal with that. We're not supposed to tolerate obvious sin within the congregation. Paul was mortified. Read 1 Corinthians 5. He was mortified that the Corinthian church was allowing obvious sin in the congregation. His command, take that person and throw him out. So we're not talking about that. We're not talking about that. Okay? We're talking about division on every little thing. I'm taking my Bible and I'm going to go down to the church down the street because you guys are whatever. And I've heard it all. And once somebody has determined that they want to leave and stomp out of the church and go to the church down the street to a perfect church, I've heard every reason known to man. Because once you've made that decision, the reason really doesn't matter, does it? You just find a reason. You have to choose to love the people that you're with. You have to choose to love your spouse. Because at some point in the marriage, you're going to be like, you know, just one crack across the head with this shovel, this would all be over. I could find a perfect spouse. Isn't it amazing when you come to that realization that you married another human being full of sin and issues? And the honeymoon is over. Right? At some point you say, I'm going to choose to love you. Now you multiply that times a whole room full of people and you go, wow, that's a lot to love there. Whew! You understand what you're asking me here, Lord? That person? This person? Really? That's why Jesus dined with tax collectors, and that's why he hung out with prostitutes and people who the rest of society wouldn't touch. He was making a point. See, if our heart is right, we'll not only correct each other in love to help build each other up, but we will what? Respond to correction in love. That's even harder to do, isn't it? It's easy to have the spiritual gift of fault finding, which is not a spiritual gift. For those of you who are like, I think I have that gift. Yeah, you don't. Not a spiritual gift, but I've met many, many people who thought that that was their purpose in life, to go around the church and point out all of the faults that everyone has right before they left to go pollute another church. And we said, it's so sad to see you go. Acts 18, 24 through 28, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Apollos was a bold dude. Awesome guy. One of those guys that you'd be like, man, I know that guy. He was like Paul, who stood on principles he knew to be true. He argued boldly for those things and in public. But it was clear that Priscilla and Aquila had to correct some of the finer points of his doctrine. And they were like, this guy could be really powerful for God, but he's missing some pieces here. So they invited him over to their house, and no doubt they gently and lovingly showed him his errors. Now, Apollos could have, 99 times out of 100, most people that I know would have gotten all huffy and stomped out. You're going to tell me what I know who you're talking to? I've been through this many, many, many times. Most people don't respond the way Apollos did. It's usually the last official act you have with that person, as they stomp out, mortified that you would correct them in anything. After all, they are whatever. Uncorrectable. Correction is usually such a harsh blow to somebody's ego. Like they just have so much trouble taking it in love. That's why it's so important that we give it in love, and then it's really not, and then it's really, you've done everything that you can do, right? And then it's up to that person to receive it in love. I've had people point their fingers at me on the way out the door for the past 18 years. You know, you're this horrible, whatever. Write me letters, write me emails, whatever, how horrible I am as they leave the church. Sometimes it's just, you're just like, well, but it's important. Every one of those, I take it, I pray about it, go to the Bible to see if this person has any, if there's any truth to what they're saying. Repent of those things if those are true. Do what you can to seek forgiveness for those things that you can say, you're right. A lot of times, the person just wants to leave. They've been hurt by somebody in the church. They're not ready to accept certain biblical principles that, sorry, the Bible says this, so we're going to stand on it. And if you don't like it, you're going to have to take it up with God. And if you're going to leave this congregation because of that, I wish you luck. But we're going to stand on biblical principles to the death, right? This is what we're going to stand on. But most people don't respond the way Apollos did. Apollos would be a guy that would be a bit scary to debate. He kind of knew his stuff. He's sure of himself. He knows things. He's bold. He's loud. Yet he was also easily corrected, like the Bereans, who said, you know what? I'm going to check to see if what you're telling me is true. And then what do you check? You check the source. Now, if you're going to argue about the source, I'm sorry, the argument's over. This is true. If it's not, if you don't think it is, we don't have anything else really to talk about, because this is God's word. But notice that it didn't cause disunity. Instead, like the Bereans, I have no doubt that together they prayed. They studied scripture. Apollos was probably shown copies of letters from apostles. And what did this, what was the effect that this had? See, because of his attitude of allowing correction in love, and to check and look over the things that he was being corrected about, once he saw that, you know what, they're right, he left more encouraged and more emboldened and more of a powerful voice for God than he ever was before. Satan would have loved to have his ego shut him down right there and continue to be a powerful force for incorrect doctrine. But notice his response. Sadly, more often than not, our pride gets in the way. We have to be right. We dig in our heels over every little thing. We divide over every possible reason. And as a result, the church has become a spectator sport where we sit in judgment of every person who leads, criticizing every aspect of the service and the leaders and the decorations and the worship and the Bible version and the way we pray and the instruments used and the songs sang and the style of preaching. And we almost search for a reason to move on to the church down the street in the next block. And Satan uses this attitude to keep us from getting involved in each other's lives, supporting each other and encouraging each other and discipling one another and teaching each other and learning from one another and serving each other and showing true love as a body. Satan wants you to think that there's a perfect church right down the street. You need to keep searching for it, because you're going to be disappointed every time. In chapter 15, Paul gives specific instruction on exactly how to live in harmony and unite as one in Christ. And first he says in verse 1, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." Once again, there's no such thing, supposed to be no such thing, as a selfish Christian. That's supposed to be an oxymoron. Supposed to be right up there with military intelligence. More mature Christians are supposed to bear the failings of less mature Christians. That's just the way it is. We can't have an attitude of, if they can't get it right, I'm going to move on to the church down the street. Again, we're not talking about tolerating serious doctrinal errors within a church. Okay? If you happen to find yourself in a church where there's obvious sin going on from the leadership, and they're teaching sin, and they're teaching heresy, and they're practicing heresy, you're commanded to leave. You got to go. Or consider that church a great place for mission work, right? And you're going to be the thorn in the side of the entire congregation. That's up to you, but you know, you might want to find a church that is doctrinally sound. We're talking about building each other up, not tolerating sin, but tolerating our differences. That's what we're talking about. Well, this church doesn't have, you know, a rockin' worship team, you know. So how could we possibly go to this church? Talking about that. How we worship God, how we dress. New Christians don't know the Christianese that mature Christians use. Do you remember when you were first saved and the Christianese that Christians would talk? And you go, what does that mean? What does that mean? New Christians may not know what a family in God's order looks like. All they've ever seen is television and the garbage that comes through that. They may not know what a family in God's order looks like, or what servanthood or submission looks like. Because our society right now is teaching us that submission means weakness. You got to stand up for yourself, and you need to command and demand and be the, right? I'm the, And everybody's equal, and we can be exactly what we want to be, male, female, whatever, 50,000 different genders, all the garbage that's going on right now. That's what they're being taught through media outside of the Bible. And then all of a sudden you read the Bible and you go, God made them, right? Male and female. And he gave Adam leadership over his wife, who he's supposed to love and care for and give himself for her. We're to bear the burdens of weaker Christians who don't understand those things yet, until through study and fellowship they figure it out, like Apollos, they will. Too often our last thought is to come alongside, and our first thought is to separate. like they're going to get us dirty or something. If we don't teach them and carry their burdens, the cult down the street will. If we don't teach them and carry their burdens, the cult down the street will. And that's who they'll fall in love with. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. See, Jesus gave us a walking, breathing example of living not for ourselves, but for others. Even though Jesus was God in the flesh, he became a slave to all of us, a martyr for all of us, savior to all of us. He became a servant to demonstrate for us what true love looks like. Jesus took our pain, humiliation, punishment, insults. He said that if men hate you, it's okay, they hated me first. What a great, giving, merciful God we serve. Yet even though Jesus gave us this great example of living for others, one of our greatest failures is having no tolerance for our fellow man, let alone Christian brothers and sisters. Verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Even though we are free from many of the Old Testament laws and ceremonies by which the early church fathers were bound, we still find all essential Christian lessons in the Old Testament Scriptures. Of course, all Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. So we can incorporate the New Testament in this lesson that in the Scriptures we find lessons that teach us endurance, that encourage us and guide us so that we might have hope. Is there anything more comforting to a Christian than the Word of God? When a Christian's on his deathbed, he usually asks for one thing. Somebody bring me my Bible. That's the true comfort. When you're thinking with an eternal outlook, your Bible is what matters. Can you think of anything more precious to the Christian than their Bible? Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. The one thing you'll notice from this verse is that even though God demands endurance and calls us to be encouraged by hope, it is God that gives us both. God gives us endurance and encouragement, and he does that through the Holy Spirit and through his word. We must read and study his word to benefit from it. You can't put it under your pillow at night and hope it gets there through osmosis. Don't just use your Bible as something to prop up the TV to make it the perfect viewing angle. What's so awesome about this scripture is the reason why we are to read and study God's word and be united among ourselves. What does he say? So that with one heart and mouth we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's word and our love for one another should unite us in Christ, yet we use it as a tool to divide us. Jesus wanted us to be united in him. John 17, 21 through 23. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me. By the way, this is the high priestly prayer. This is Jesus praying before his crucifixion. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This is Jesus praying for unity. Verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Do we see anywhere in Scripture where it says accept them only if you agree with them? Division over disputable matters is sin. Jesus didn't want his church to be fragmented. He didn't want them to be fragmented in thought and mind, but be united in worship and spirit. Study of God's word and love for him and one another should unite us. It's our selfish ambitions and selfish views that divide us. Notice Paul isn't talking to specific groups of Christians in this verse. He's not talking to just the mature or weak Christians. He's speaking to all Christians. In scriptures, we see time and time again that Jesus accepts sinners, but usually we don't. Verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him with the Gentiles hope. Now, who's Paul talking to now? He's giving it to the Jews, isn't he? The Jews who thought, Gentiles can't be a part of this. We're God's promised people, not the Gentiles. What are we doing here with a bunch of Gentiles? They've been taught their whole life to look down on Gentiles. Errantly. Bad doctrine. They were practicing and following bad doctrine. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to spread the good news to the Gentiles. Yet they kept it to themselves, became prideful, and used it as a way to say, we're better than you, stay off of our land. Stay out of the temple, stay out of everywhere we are, you're lesser. See, it's apparent by these verses that their context of unity, that there was division occurring between Jews and Gentiles. That's kind of everywhere we look, right? Jesus just, everywhere he went, he was just slaying the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jewish religious establishment for their exclusivity and their pride and their they had all kinds of problems, didn't they? So here we have this new Christian church. Everybody's bringing in their baggage. Everybody's bringing in the junk from their pre-Christian life, just like we do. Just like we do. We want to drag. See, today, they had their issues back then. The Jews and the Gentiles were each bringing baggage from previous religious traditions that they were following, and they brought it into the Christian church. Today, what do we drag in? We drag in political correctness. And political correctness is biblical corruptness. The two don't coexist at all. Okay? One is Romans 1. Okay? Read Romans 1 and you go, oh, yeah, we're living that right now. Yes, we are. Satan wants to erase truth. Let's make it your truth, and your truth, but they're all equally true. No, that's garbage. That's satanic. Truth is truth. And anything that's not truth is a lie. In this passage, Paul is quoting a whole bunch of Old Testament to show the Jews, you were always supposed to accept Gentiles. Always! He quotes Isaiah and Deuteronomy and Psalms to prove it. He reminds the self-righteous Jews in the congregation that it has always been God's plan to unite Jews and Gentiles alike under his son's banner. In Romans 2 and 3 and all throughout Romans, Paul has been chastising Jews for their separatist attitude towards Gentiles. And he told them that the name of God is blasphemed among Gentiles because of the Jews. How often is God blasphemed today because people hate Christians? It's a pandemic. And it's going to get worse. Jews were supposed to be a nation of holy priests that were to bring the good news of salvation to the Gentiles. That's what they were supposed to do. And they, of course, missed their calling because of their pride and rebellion. And they completely rebelled and denied and completely rejected the Messiah. We see stories such as Jonah that we've talked about many times. Read it if you're not familiar with it. But Jonah was like, there's no way I'm going to go. God was trying to get him to go tell Gentiles, the most evil Gentiles on the planet, about God. And Jonah didn't want to go. And God sort of forced the issue, didn't he? And why didn't Jonah want to go? Because he was afraid he'd be killed by the Ninevites, who were notoriously evil and corrupt and wicked and all these horrible things. Why didn't he want to go? He knew that they would repent and he didn't want that. Wow. Now that's a separatist attitude, isn't it? Yeah. So Paul points out that Jews and Gentiles are supposed to unite and serve our Lord as one people. And we finish this morning in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This is a beautiful benediction. And Paul closes these statements of unification, addressing the entire congregation of believers, not one group or another, but all together as one. Unity is one of the hardest things for us. We struggle enough just trying to unify with our spouse. And that's just one person, right? How many rock and roll bands have you seen that made it very long? Because now, two people just turned into like five, and I'm supposed to get along with all these people? Forget that. I'm the talented one in this group, right? And the more people you add to the cake, the more you find people who want to not be a part of the ingredients to make the whole wonderful cake. But Christians are supposed to, we're called to, we're commanded to be unified in Christ. And really, the only way we can do that without getting our own ideas of how things should be is to all be studying this. Every single Christian needs to be studying this on a regular basis. You need to be involved somewhere where you are learning God's word every day. It's the only way to be unified in Christ. It's the only way to know the Bible as well as you know Star Wars. And to be able to call out errant things about Star Wars. Blasphemy! Right? I know you Trekkies are like, hey, okay, enough with the Star Wars stuff. Star Trek forever. Right? Yeah. Keep studying God's word, and you will find that those people who are studying with you, you have a whole lot less to argue about, because it says what it says. And really, you'll find that what it comes down to is, how much do I want to obey this? Because this is difficult. Right? Sometimes it's difficult. Hey, battling your flesh is very difficult. It's hard. Paul uses words of beating his flesh black and blue to try to keep it in check. It's difficult. It's difficult. Anyway, couldn't love you more. It's so great to be back with you. Thank you all for your always kind words and your prayers and all those things. Let's keep Mike and Nancy in prayer, and Eva, who just lost her grandfather. And anyway, we just have lots of hurting people. We have people who are on the mend, looks like, people who are doing much better. But let's just continue to pray and serve one another as you guys do. You guys are so good at it. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Praise the Lord.